Well, if you would turn with me to the passage I read, we are starting a series in 1 Samuel, the first seven chapters. Over the next few weeks, it'll not be one week after another because there are always interruptions and breaks for one reason or another, but the plan is to cover the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel over the next few weeks. And so the question is, well, why? Why 1 Samuel? I think it has a lot to teach us about the way God works in days when the people of God are facing real difficulties, when they are backsliding, when they are going through religious motions, but with no real conviction that anything is going to happen, particularly in the whole matter of prayer and in the state of a nation. So that's one of the reasons why. Another one is this: it's also necessary for us to connect with the way God reveals himself through historical narrative. It's easy for us to connect with direct verbal revelation through prophets, through the gospel, through the New Testament letters, from which we derive a lot of our doctrines. But by observing the events described in the narrative of history, we see the way God is working, how his ways and his purposes are being worked out for his glory and for the benefit and for the sake of his people. And when we get that, we are left in no doubt that we are dealing with something beautifully divine, which we can apply to our own day, which we can apply to our own place in history. In other words, there is a constant theological thread running through these books of the Bible that leaves us in no doubt that our times are in God's hands. And it is most clearly seen in the cameos within the history that God gives us. The cameos are in the unimportant individual lives that of people who just pop into the big narrative. And we see these people in their lives slogging through the mundane routines of life and facing the same random events of pain and hurt, of failure and success that we experience. So that's the why. The context of the opening chapters, they are set in the closing days of the period of the Judges. Roughly 300 years have passed from Joshua entering the Promised Land to the point that we've got to at the end of the book of Judges, and the land is in a state of real decline. Judges ended with the appalling tragedy of the war between the 11 tribes and the tribe of Benjamin. Israel had descended into a state of idolatry, idolatrous worship, sordid practices, cruelty. It's summed up very, very well in the closing words of the book of Judges. In chapter 21, verse 25, it says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That is the big picture, the one where God is seemingly out of the picture. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds very up to date. Then we're brought to this lovely story of a family, the book of Ruth, and the story is really about Naomi as well as Ruth, still in the days of the judges, but now a very particular view of one family and their struggles. You will, those of you who are regular here will remember Dan did a series on the book of Ruth not so long ago. And we see there how God reveals to us that he still is the real king. And through his working in the family, of the events in the lives of this family, Naomi and Ruth, his wonderful purposes to redeem a people for himself is still on track. Even though what's going on in the big picture, in the big historical narrative, is one of idolatrous worship, God is still working his purposes out. That's a wonderful thing. Now, not very far away from Bethlehem, where Naomi and Ruth are, where Obed was no doubt married by now, possibly Jesse was now a child, a teenager maybe, but we know that not many years ahead from that event, that family and Samuel paths are going to cross. So it is that we are introduced to another family. And the family that we are introduced to in 1 Samuel is not a very happy scene that we are presented with. Let's just recount it. Here we have a man called Elkanah. He's got two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah has children. Hannah has no children. The man was obviously a devout man, a devout family. They went up every year to Shiloh to worship the Lord and present the gifts. And of course, Hannah was grieved by the fact that Peninnah had these children, and Elkanah was giving out all this stuff for the children to present their gifts. And in order to try and compensate it, Elkanah was doubling up what he gave to Hannah. And because Peninnah knew that Hannah was more loved than she was, Peninnah was really aggravated by this, and she used to get at Hannah. So it wasn't a very happy scene that we are introduced to here. So much so that Hannah was driven to distraction. And one of the things that really got to me in reading this is verse 7. In verse 7, it says this: so it went on year by year. This is something we can face at times, isn't it? Some difficulty, some issue, some matter that just gets to us. Maybe work, maybe health, maybe finance, maybe relationships. It's problematic. And no matter how you try to change it, nothing improves, and it grinds you down year after year. So it goes on year in and year out. Now, in Hannah's case, we know that the Lord had a particular, specific purpose in it. But if that's you today, if you can see, I can identify with Hannah, I can identify with this person who's this year after year relentless problem that will not go away. If you can identify with that, how do you not know that the God who had a specific purpose for Hannah is the same God who has a specific purpose for you in your particular year after year problem? Is the God of Hannah any different to your God? Is the God who is directing the history of Hannah not the God who is directing your history? And this is one of the benefits of this historical narrative of the lives of people. Oh yes, we can say, well, God had a purpose for Hannah there. But God has a purpose for you. He's the same God. Anyway, this is a year after year issue, and it came to a head. Something in Hannah snapped, not towards the family, but in her soul. Her distress reached such a level that she only had one thing she could do, and that was to run to the Lord. To run to the Lord. And this, of course, is what the Lord wanted her to do. And Elkanah and Peninnah were his instruments to drive her to him. This is the way our God works. He makes our lack of strength, our lack of ability, our desperation, his starting point. When we get that, and when we start to put things in perspective, we begin to draw some encouragement even in that burdensome period of life that we may be going through, or which we may have to face at some time in the future. We never know. We never know. But if we can get these principles implanted within our souls, it helps us and protects us when it does come. You see, we are not asked to poo-poo our griefs and our heartaches. God doesn't ask us to do that. They are real, and we should treat them as real. But we also need to see that we are within the providence of God too, in the midst of the reality of what we are going through. that, you know, that general Romans 8:28 principle of all things working together for good, coming out of the providence of God as he, in his grace and mercy, sanctifies us and puts into us that Christ-likeness that he's causing to be developed in each Christian that calls upon his name. So from her distress, we see Hannah running into the presence of God. And this opens another wonderful aspect of this story to us. Is it this? Look at the freedom she had. Look at the freedom this person in this Old Testament ritual-driven system had to get into the presence of God, to talk to God. Hannah didn't need to wait 1,000 years for Peter to write a letter that says in 1 Peter chapter 5, cast all your burdens upon the Lord because he cares for you. She knew that when push came to shove, she didn't need a bull or a goat or a packet of grain or a sack of wine before she could bring her burdens to the Lord. Her address in verse 11, when she said, and she vowed, avowed and said, O Lord of hosts, is quite staggering. Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. She knew who she was coming to. She knew she was coming to the all-powerful Creator. She knew she was coming to the ruler over everything, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. She knew exactly whose presence she was going into, and she just instinctively knew that her broken heart and distressed soul meant something to him. She knew it mattered to the Lord how she felt. It comes out again in the Psalm 142 verse 2, captures the same thing. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. The Lord of hosts is a God who allows us to do that. And of course we know this, don't we? We have a clearer picture of it, of course, because we have the fulfillment of what makes such an approach possible, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But she has found the same throne of grace that we find. She knows something of the boldness that is permitted by those who have a broken and a contrite heart. She knows that the distressed in soul do not have to go through a priest to go to God. She went there directly. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it reminds us that we can do that in our distress. The same God who Hannah called the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of hosts, is the same God today. And quite often, if we are getting into that period of life where the burdens are growing greater, then maybe the Lord is just letting them grow that little bit greater, because he's waiting for you to get to that point, like Hannah, where you will go into his presence and just cry out. And the prayers, the tears, or what he's waiting for. But we also note something else in verse 11, which we need to address and need to be careful about. In verse 11, Hannah makes a vow. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, and you give your servant a son, that I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life. She made a very solemn and a very costly vow. Now this, we know, is happening, we have to remember, because the Lord was drawing her to himself, because he was going to raise up this son that she was promising to give back to a very special position in the history of Israel. And so this is not a license for us to start making vows to God if he will do something for us. We have to beware of falling into the temptation, especially when we are under pressure as Christians, that if we make some promise to God, God might remove the problem. In other words, we try and do a deal. Hannah was not doing a deal with God. The Bible nowhere urges us to make vows. Indeed, it tells us to beware of making vows, because if you make it, you must certainly fulfill it. We are called to obedience to God's word and to trust him in all circumstances. That's the bottom line for the Christian. Hannah was although she was an ordinary woman, and there is a lot to learn from Hannah, at that point, that was a unique set of circumstances which God was ordaining. So we must be careful about this business on vows. So there is Hannah, praying earnestly, praying. She's pressing in on God, verse 12, and she continued praying before the Lord. She was in real prayer, and yet she wasn't saying any words. She was praying in her heart. And this prayer proved to be not only the turning point in Hannah's life, but it also became the turning point in the whole history of Israel. The history, you see, of the church, the history of great revivals in the past, can be traced to urgent pleading before God for his name's sake and for his glory by relatively few people. The revivals on the island of Lewis back in the 19th century was traced back, in people who do these sort of historical searches, was traced back to two women praying earnestly for God to work. Two women praying earnestly for God to work. So this is something that we really want to take from this, that there is an urgency in prayer. There was a uniqueness in Anna's prayer, but there is also a lesson on the urgency of real prayer before God. And it doesn't necessarily need to be a lot of words, but a lot of heart. God does not need our prayers, but we need to pray. And the Lord loves to enter into our human situation. As we get taken up with it, as we get taken up with the issues that surround us, and we want to bring that urgency and seriousness to him, God loves to hear that. Of course, he knows everything about the human condition. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, entered into the human condition in order to embrace it and live the life we could not live. We know that. But here in the book, the first chapter of Samuel, we have this observation of this ordinary woman in the midst of distress, coming to God in her prayers. But there's something in this prayer that she's caught up in, which has got a real big issue in it. And this promise to give her son back to the Lord was a turning point in the history of Israel. So there she is. She's observed by Eli in verse 14. How long will you go on being drunk? Because she wasn't saying anything, but her lips were moving, but she was praying in her heart. Here is Eli, whom we are introduced to. We'll come back to him later on, along with his two sons. It's this man, along with his two sons, whom God is going to judge through the Samuel, who she is going to present back to Eli in a few years' time. Hannah explains why she's praying the way she is, and he's gracious enough to give her a blessing. And then something else kicks in. We don't have to wait for the peace of God, do we? Remember Philippians 4, where Paul says, have no anxiety about anything, but by everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. The peace of God had descended on her soul because she'd really prayed and she'd really left the problem and she really knew God had it. She really knew God had it. She really knew that his eyes and ears had been attentive to her prayer in the same way that he said that to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 6. Now let my eyes and ears be attentive to the prayers that are made in this place. God was attentive to the prayer that was made in that place that day by this poor woman. It must have been incredibly puzzling, wasn't it, to Elkanah and Penina as Hannah came back in with this change of countenance, change in her facial expression, this change as she went home, not succumbing anymore to the taunts of Penina. Must have been very puzzling to them. And then we read the Lord remembered her and she conceives and she gives birth to Samuel. And so she stays away from Shiloh until Samuel is weaned. And reading on the history of that period, that could have been 3-4 years. And he was still very young, obviously, when he went back, when he was taken to Eli, but about 3 or 4 years. But there was no going back on the vow. Verse 22, she said, as soon as he is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. No going back on what she said. And so in due course, she goes back to Shiloh and lends him to the Lord for life. It's that interesting expression, verse 27. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord for the rest of his life. Samuel is her child. There's no doubt about that. Nobody else's child. It's her child. And she's making him over to God in fulfillment of the vow. There's an interesting thing, though, isn't it, when we think about our own children. In a sense, we can emulate that desire of Hannah's in our prayers for our children. Do we not, in one sense, hand them over to the Lord? In our desires for their safety, for their spiritual well-being, we hand them over to the Lord so that he might be their keeper, that he might be their protector, that in due time they might serve him. But there's a sense in which what Hannah did there in the lending him to the Lord, she was handing him over to the Lord. We can, in our prayers for our children, do the same thing. They're in a better place if we've put them into his hands for their protection. And then Hannah takes up a prayer in the form very much like a psalm, where she makes a really exultant confession of faith. She's not relying on her feelings. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. She's again giving expression to a real deep faith that she has in God. She's not focusing on herself. She's looking away from herself to the God to whom she's just handed over her son Samuel. And she's thinking through, and obviously this is a Holy Spirit inspired prayer, of course that, but she's thinking about God's salvation in history. She moves through this psalm. I'm not going to deal with all of that. I didn't think it was necessary in the context of this series, but she simply just gets caught up in the greatness of God, thinking about God's his salvation in history. Think about Simeon in the New Testament. Do you remember, obviously, Simeon in the New Testament? When they brought the child Christ into the temple, what did he say? He said, my eyes have seen your salvation. That's what Simeon said. And here, Hannah has presented her son, and having done this, she rejoices. What in? The expansive salvation that God is going to perform. Tomorrow didn't matter to Hannah at this moment. Tomorrow she's leaving him. Tomorrow she may have a heavy heart. Tomorrow she may have to put up with Penina changing her tack and accusing her of cruelty. Tomorrow she may be charged with leaving her young son in the company of an old man and 2 corrupt priests. She may be challenged about what dangers she's leaving this 4 or 5 year old child open to. But that was tomorrow's problem. Today, she rejoices, and she rejoices prophetically. She knew that this was a momentous event. The Holy Spirit had caught her and put these words into her heart. She knew that somehow God was going to establish his kingdom. In verse 10, kings had never been mentioned up to now, but in verse 10, she says, at the end, second part of verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Now that's prophetic language, which was given to Hannah. She knew, she could pray that prayer. She knew that she could leave her little boy and he would be shielded by God's grace as he grew and fulfilled the ministry that he was called to. Now this is the thing in conclusion. Hannah won an important battle for Israel's future. Alone. In her tears. In her heart, on her knees. What possibilities does that present to us as we live in an age where there is no king and everybody does what is right in their own eyes? The possibility of real, urgent and earnest prayer on our knees and possibly with tears before this holy God, whose eyes are always attentive to the prayers that are made in this place. May God help us. Amen. We're going to end.